Well, good morning and welcome. My name is Eric Golser, and I serve as the campus pastor here at Centerpoint Church West Campus. Last week, I certainly missed you all. Not too much. I was on my family vacation at the beach, so not too much. But I will say, toward the tail end of that vacation, I was really looking forward to coming back and especially being here, worshiping with you. And especially today, as Lucas had already mentioned, for Mother's Day, happy Mother's Day to all moms out there, whether you're a mom, of course, all you have a mom. But we want to celebrate this just like God celebrates it in His Word. That is a precious, invaluable role and responsibility, a gift that God gives us in moms. And so we want to celebrate that as a church. I appreciate Kim and our children ministry getting flowers for our children moms. But I do want to also say this and ask you to pray with me in a moment. As a joyful day that this is for many and a celebration for moms, whether you are a mom or for your own mom, it is also a tough day for many as well. Just as joyful as it is, it can also be burdensome for those. Maybe it is a woman who desires to be a mom. Maybe it is a grieving, mourning over a lost mom or maybe a strained or broken relationship with a mom. I have learned that this has been a tough day for just as many people out there as it is a victorious kind of celebration as others. In fact, statistically, church-wise, Mother's Day is the second highest attended day, Sunday morning church after Easter. 6 years ago at our campus, it was one of our lowest, not our campus, for our church as a whole, before West Campus was even started 5 years ago. 6 years ago, it was one of our lowest attended days because we had so many women where it was hard on this day. And so I always keep that in mind. And I want you as the church to just pray with me for those that this may be a tough day for, knowing that God is good, sovereign, in control, and as a church that we help carry such burdens as well. So will you just bow your heads, close your eyes, and can we lift up those where this day is, again, a celebration it is for many, how it's hard for many others as well, and be the church right now to lift them up, all right? God, we do come to you knowing, again, gift of motherhood. Every one of us can thank you for just having a mom. And God, many who are in here, we want to celebrate praise them, giving glory to you for that special role and responsibility, God. And at the same time, Lord, I do know that this is, again, a burden. It can be a struggle for those who are grieving the loss of a mom, for those who are remembering a strained, broken relationship with the mom, for those who have such desires, doing their best to have faith and trust in you, Lord God. But God, again, this day is just a reminder of that struggle. And so, God, we come to you as the church, as your people, as collected brothers and sisters in Christ, to ask you to help heal, reveal, show, remind your sovereignty, to encourage and comfort those who are struggling today, Lord. Maybe sitting in this room or those that we know. And God, I ask and we ask, Lord, that if there are steps that we can take as a church, individuals, me, as a body, to help those who struggle on today, but then also where it extends to on life, Lord God, that we can do that, Lord God. And you reveal that, and we're obedient to that, Lord God. And so, God, we know, we trust you are good. We know you are sovereign. And so we ask again that you encourage and comfort in such ways today. We thank you and we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Another quick announcement before we get into our message for today. A few months ago, we started a church facility campaign for our West Campus, for the City West Campus. And we thank all who have so far given toward that, all who are planning to give toward that. We've been at the school for 5 years, but we do believe and know that it's in this next year or so that we need to take some steps in giving and then forming a team and finding a facility to move into on the west side of town. So again, a couple months ago, we started that campaign. There's actually an update in the point that you can see how that is going. Well, halfway through this week when I was on vacation, I received a phone call And I was told that an anonymous donor, it wasn't the actual person that is generous enough in doing this, but somebody, they communicated with somebody else who told me that they wanted to stay anonymous. I don't even know who it is still, but from now up until the end of July, whatever we give as a church, up to $7,000 will be duplicated by them. And so from now, again, until the very end of July, whatever we give, whatever you give, they will give up to $7,000. One, praise God for someone to be generous enough to make that sacrifice for us, right? Amen, church? That is a huge, huge praise. Because what that would do for our churches by the end of July with what has been given so far and what would give if we give $7,000 and then that is doubled to the other additional $7,000, that would put us to one-third where we need to be in the amount of about 5 months or so, one-third where we need to be able to take those steps of finding, having a building team and finding a facility in this area. And church, I know when we announced that a few months ago that we had shared with you, you know, we're estimate cost about $150,000 or so to be able to kind of move in, renovate when it comes to the week-to-week kind of finances. But listen, church, if we get to that just $60,000, $70,000 where we can be able to have that team, where we can be able to start pursuing, looking for that facility, just listen, no promises, of course, I'm not God, but there's a good chance where that will all happen a lot sooner than later, okay? We're being really, really safe as we need to be as a church with that kind of higher price of $150,000 given. But if we get to the $70,000, there's a great, good chance that we can really move into something, do something way sooner than later, that we won't need all of that, that we can do a lot just with that $70,000 or so. And so we are one-third of the way there if we give in the next couple months. And so, church, what I want to ask for you to do is, one, good, praise, thank God for somebody to be able to offer that for us to be able to do. But if you were planning on maybe giving in fall, maybe you're planning on giving in December, if you can be able to do that in the next couple months, again, that money is doubled. And so, if you can be able to give toward that in the next couple months, think about that sacrifice. And how you are able to do that is, of course, in the point, there's an envelope right here that you can be able to put it in the offering basket that's being passed a little bit later in service, or you can go to cpclex.org/give to the left side of the website. You're going to see the options that you'll click, and then make sure you just click the For the City West facility instead of going to some of the other places as well to be able to do that, okay? So again, church, thank you so much for already what you have been giving, and again, the next couple months praying that God can be able to honor that generosity right there, and I will keep you up to date almost weekly of how we're doing in the next couple months for that as well, okay? Well, church, we started a series about unmasking lies that we've been told about ourselves that are used by Satan to inhibit us, to make us feel worthless, to keep us from God's true identity within us. And we shouldn't be surprised that Satan uses such lies. Let me remind you, in fact, John 8:44, what God's word says about Satan in this way. God's word says, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." That's who we're dealing with. No wonder so many of us is deceived into thinking that our worth, that our value, that our approval and acceptance is into all these false identities. And we've been working through some of those lies that he tells us. First week we talked about the lie of "I am what I do." Whether it be in education, whether it be in career, whether it be church related, you're not just what you do. But instead, through the gospel and justification, we are righteous because of Christ alone. Last week, you heard our lead pastor, Tim Parsons, talk about the lie of "I am what I own." And this is a temptation, a struggle, especially for us in America, in Western culture, trying to keep up with the Joneses, not the literal Joneses, but the Joneses in general. And the lie that we are what we can be able to obtain, what we can be able to show off, what we can be able to have materially, materialistically. And today, the lie that we are talking about is one that many of us struggle with. I am who I know. The false identity that we are who we are in certain relationships. Much of this lies all about relationships. The need and feel of approval by others. With this lie, Satan makes us the false promise that acceptance by others, by people, is the key to our happiness. I must be approved by certain others to feel good about myself. We look for our identity in others sometimes. For some of us, just significant relationships like a spouse, a boyfriend or girlfriend, a parent or a boss. For others, it can be anybody. It can be everybody. We try desperately to impress others around us, to make them think good things about us, to fit in. We're always seeking the need for people to agree with us, to like our ideas, to affirm us. And listen, church, many of you know this already. This starts young. I'm seeing this as a dad of 4 small kids, how young it starts. I really didn't feel this way when I was in elementary school, although I see signs and I see that as a parent now. But when I was in 5th grade, I was a bookworm. I was the biggest nerd in our school, and I did not care. I loved reading and just didn't care about everything. But I went to this like private inner-city Youngstown Catholic school, and what happened was when I went to public school for the first time in 6th grade, all of a sudden, my identity was in the people around me. I wanted to be accepted. I wanted to be approved. And some of the first kids that I was around happened to like the same music as I did, even though I didn't dress like them, even though I didn't want their approval. All of a sudden, I was yearning for that, desiring that. And so I've showed these pictures a little bit before. Many of you guys know my testimony. But from the switch of 5th grade going into 6th, 7th, 8th grade, here is middle school Eric, okay? Again, went from like bookworm nerd that didn't care about any of these things, okay, would wear whatever, to all of a sudden, that's my 7th grade picture with my Pantera shirt, okay? You can't see my baggy corduroys with my big chain wallet. There's me with my 9-inch nail shirt right there, okay? And again, I would do anything and everything to win the approval to look like this certain subculture, okay? I was the stoner, pop, punk rock kind of heavy metal kid. I dressed just like everybody else, wanting the approval of everybody else, talk like all these things, because I believe this lie. Because I am who I know and the others around me. And listen, I became a Christian, still liked that type of music, still listened to that type of music, didn't feel pressure that I have to all of a sudden look like all of them, but I became a Christian in high school. And even as a Christian, and I did, I loved Jesus, but all of a sudden, I wasn't trying to have the approval, win the approval of those people anymore. All of a sudden, it was more popularity. So you see middle school version of me right here, but the time I'm in high school, listen, I got the blonde tips in my hair. I'm wearing now Abercrombie and Fitch because I want to be accepted more with the popular kids. Listen, there wasn't many girls that liked the guys with the baggy corduroys, the stoner wallet, and these huge oversized. So I'm trying to look the part to try to like even get girls' approval and look better in that way. Why? Because again, I believe the lie that I am who I know, who I run with, who I'm friends with, who I can win the popularity of. It starts young, church. We believe we must be accepted and approved by others to feel good about ourselves. And church, we know this. This day and age, social media has only made this addiction worse. It's in our face all of the time. When you post a picture, what are you thinking? When you're looking at other people's pictures, what are you thinking? I couldn't but help to think about that this week when I was on my beach vacation. You see the first 3/4, 75% of my post about what a great time we're having as a family and everything else. Listen, those last couple days was a living hell, okay? It was hard, horrible for a whole bunch of details that I'm not going to go into in details with right now. But listen, I was like thinking, like, okay, I put all the good stuff. Should I put the pictures of the bad stuff right now? Like, is that like authentic? Should I be doing that right now? I'm even thinking about that type of stuff. Because is it fake because of that? And now all of a sudden these last 2 days, woo, it was horrible. And so should I put that stuff up? Whether it's you and your heart doing the posting or looking at others. As we know, social media does not make this any easier. We make sure we present us at our best. We want people to approve us, to say what a great life we have. I wish my life was like that. We're seeking people's approval. And this all points to the lie, if I am approved by others, then I will have value. How much of my life am I seeking the approval of others for my value? Of course, this ties into other lies when it comes to the performance, when it comes to material possessions. We want others to think we're good at what we do. We want others to value us because that's where we find our value. We'll stop at nothing sometimes to get people's approval. And many of these relationships become idols in our lives as we place our identity in such relationships over God. We see this happening with a fairly familiar story. I actually brought it up a few months ago when we talked about womanhood and wives from 1 Peter. But we only covered it for about 5-7 minutes or so. This time I want to take a little bit more time to see a couple characters in the Old Testament that believed in this lie at one point as well. If you have your Bibles, open them up to Genesis chapter 29. Genesis 29, where we see the interaction and the false identity, again, and believing I am who I know, who I'm in relationship with, between Jacob, Rachel, and Leah. Genesis 29. You also have some of the scripture on the screen behind me. To catch you up, give you a little bit of background, Jacob, who was given the promise of Abraham to bless the world with his family through the lineage that would lead to Jesus, was running from his family after deceiving, after tricking his brother out of his inheritance, and he came to stay with and work for his uncle Laban. Laban had two daughters, one that the Bible says was beautiful. I mean, we're going to read it in just a moment. It says she had a great figure. She was beautiful. And that the other that the Bible makes clear was ugly. That people didn't view her like they did of her sister. Jacob, of course, falls in love with and makes an idol out of, as we'll see, of the beautiful daughter. Genesis 29, starting off with verse 16, says, "Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak." Now listen, some of you guys might think like, oh, she didn't see it well. No. Most Hebrew scholars believe when saying this, this was a physical deformity. This was something probably like whether it be being cross-eyed, a lazy eye, something that was physical that showed that, again, appearance-wise, she was not like her sister, where look what it says right there. But Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Verse 18, "Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, 'I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel.' Laban said, 'It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me.' So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but only a few days because of the love he had for her." Pause real quick right there. Robert Alter, a Hebrew literature scholar at Berkeley, points out how overwhelmed and love-stricken Jacob was in this text. I mean, look, he's offering 7 years worth of wages for her, more than at that time in that culture, the normal price for a bride. And he said that this 7 years only seemed like a few days in that time span. On top of that, Alter points out how bold, even how graphic Jacob was when talking to his future father-in-law, Laban, about his daughter. Look at verse 21. "Then Jacob said to Laban, 'Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed.'" Because I'm not going to go in detail here. It is exactly what it says right there. But listen, unmarried men out there, I don't care how tough it seems when you're engaged, it's never, ever, ever okay to tell your fiancé's daughter, "I can't wait for the honeymoon," the day before the marriage, okay? Not a good move, right? And he's doing this. These 7 years feels like 2 days. Why? Because the Bible shows us a man overwhelmed with emotional, with physical longings for one woman, because Jacob's life was empty. And he believed that he was who he knew or who he was in relationship with. Again, catching up to this point in the story, he never had his father's love. He had lost his mother and his siblings' love, and he certainly had no sense of God's love and care. And all of a sudden, he sees the most beautiful woman he's ever seen, and he probably thought, if I had her, it would fix all these things. All the relational longings in his heart for meaning, for approval, for affirmation was suddenly fixed on Rachel, just like much of our meaning, our affirmation, will depend on the approval of someone in our life. And at the end of the 7 years, when it was time for Jacob to marry Rachel, there was a customary, great, big wedding feast. These would last days, almost an entire week. And in the middle of the celebration, Laban brought Jacob, probably a little bit inebriated from the festivities, his other daughter instead of Rachel, Leah, who was heavily veiled, which again was customary, was traditional garb for wedding dress at that time. And by the time he woke up the next morning, consummating that marriage, he realized, I just married the wrong sister. Now, again, some of you guys, there's a veil involved. Again, there's wedding festivities. Like, some of you guys are like, how in the world was he that stupid? Right? I can't but help to think that. You may wonder, how was he so gullible? Well, because he was acting like an approval addict. In fact, Tim Keller once said that there are many ways that love can function as a kind of drug to help us escape the realities of our life. Our fears and inner barrenness make love a narcotic, a way to medicate ourselves. And addicts make foolish, destructive choices. And this is what happened to Jacob. Rachel wasn't just his wife, but she was his false savior and identity. He wanted and needed her so profoundly that he heard and saw only the things he wanted to see and hear. That's why in verse 19, when Laban didn't straight up say yes to his request, but deceptively said, notice he says, better you than another man. He didn't say yes, let his word be his word. He was, better you, I guess, than another man. He was able to get away with that one. This is why he became vulnerable to Laban's deception. But it wasn't just Jacob who was tempted to believe this lie. Both Rachel and Leah did as well. See, Laban got Jacob to work for him another 7 years so he could finally marry the daughter he originally wanted to marry. And look what it says, chapter 29, verse 28, part B, verse 30. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served Laban for another 7 years. Now, church, can you take a moment and really think about, put yourself in this picture, and think about the identity issues that Leah probably had. The girl that nobody wanted, as Sally Lloyd-Jones said in Jesus Storybook Bible. The one who is used by her dad to get 7 more years of labor out of his son-in-law, and the one whose husband openly professed, I don't love you as much as your sister, my other wife, which, yes, I know is messed up in itself, okay? Which is why you see in the Bible, even though culturally accepted, polygamy does not work. It's never accepted in God's eyes. There's tons of consequences for not doing marriage God's way, one man, one woman. But in this moment, in this time, can you imagine the identity issues that she had? Next, you see Leah falling into the same trap, responding in the same way Jacob had. She did to Jacob what Jacob had done to Rachel and what Isaac had done to Esau. She set her value and hope on getting Jacob's approval and love. Look at what Genesis 29, verses 31 to 34 says. 31 says, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. And this is what Reuben meant. For she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. The meaning of Reuben's name was, the Lord has looked upon my affliction, now my husband will love me. she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. Again, meaning, because the Lord heard that I'm hated, he's given me this son. Again, verse 34, she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time, my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore, his name was called Levi. What was she doing? She was trying to find happiness, fulfillment, and an identity through traditional family values. Having sons, especially in those days, was the best way to do that, but it wasn't working. She had set all her hopes and her dreams on her husband, and when that failed, she thought her kids would make her husband love her more. And as again Tim Keller says about this text in his book Counterfeit Gods, every birth pushed her down deeper into a hell of loneliness. Every single day she was condemned to see the man she most longed for in the arms of the one whose shadow she had lived all of her life, her sister Rachel. You see how they were caught up in this trap, in this lie? What are some of the symptoms of us being caught up in this trap? Cylon George says this, we insist the other people tell us what we need to hear to feel secure. We're indecisive because we're afraid to disappoint others in our life. We violate our own personal boundaries or our conscience and convictions in order to please others. We get angry when others don't violate their own personal boundaries as well. We hold grudges, sometimes for years, with people. We're constantly trying to figure out what others think of us. One well-placed criticism is enough to crush our goals and our dreams. And for some, our greatest fear is rejection, because our idol is in others and what they think about us and how they can approve us. Again, rejection is our greatest fear, to lie at the root of this lie. We have to have others' approval. We become approval addicts. And how does that affect us? How does it affect our lives? Many of us become control freaks. We try to control others or what others could think about us. Listen, Proverbs 29:25 says, fearing people, whether for the good or the bad, is a dangerous trap. But trusting the Lord means safety. We work desperately to control what people perceive about us. That often causes us even to be inauthentic. We won't show the real us, tell about our real hurts, our brokenness, unless maybe we'll get some attention out of it from others. We're afraid that people won't find us important or valuable. We're not real with people. We soon become closed off. Maybe that's in our connect groups or with our connect groups. Maybe that's with our disciplers. Maybe that's with our friends or our spouses. Often we're not even honest with ourselves or God anymore. Constantly looking for the next thing we can do, again, to keep up with our image. And there's always someone else to win approval from. Something else that I can do. Joseph Scheman once said, craving human praise is a cistern that cannot hold water. Only Jesus is the living water. Only in him will we never thirst. And that is because this really is exhausting. It is a life-sucking addiction and idol. The problem is you cannot win everyone's approval all of the time. Listen, church, we should know. You and I should know. Human approval is never guaranteed. Opinions change. Friendships end. Relationships sour. Your worth is not determined by popular vote. If you think other people's opinions of you will only increase your value, you are deceived. We're fickle. One minute, people like you. The next, when you do something they disagree with or disapprove of, they don't. At the core, it can be self-focus, it can be pride, but we give the remote control of our heart to people that ultimately we can't trust in comparison to a trustworthy God. Because we can get manipulated, intentionally or unintentionally. This should only go to God. Because listen, church, God's approval is the only one with eternal significance. When we seek God's approval, we become aligned with His mission. It allows us to love others correctly, to treat others the way we should, but not put all of our foundation and our hope and our dreams and our approval on what they think about us. We can love them nonetheless. It frees us from the burden of approval addiction. And God makes this possible for us. Again, of course, the answer through the gospel, but specifically in reconciliation. 2 weeks ago, we talked about justification, that because of the cross, we've been declared right, just as if we've never sinned. We're now righteous. If we've come into a relationship with God through Jesus, we've been forgiven, we've been adopted into His family, and we have a new position. And one of those is this: reconciliation, which is making our relationship, the one that we are seeking so much for approval in others, our relationship with God, right? Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. I want to set us up into the reconciliation part. First off, through Romans 5, 1 through 10, we know and see Jesus' death on the cross shows us how much He loves us in the beginning. Verses 6 through 8 says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." That shows us how much He loves us. That when we were helpless, when we were weak, He died for us. 1 John 3, 1 says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God." So His death on the cross shows us how much He loves us, but it also saved us from His wrath and made us at peace with God. Verse 9 of Romans 5 says, "Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood," we studied that a few weeks ago, "much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God." Going back and up a few verses, verse 1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." God's wrath against the sin of mankind, His wrath against our own personal sin. We were His enemies, but now, through Jesus on the cross, He has made peace to God for us. And that leads into, look at verses 10 and 11, His death on the cross that reconciles us back to God. Verse 10 through 11 says this: "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." You know what it means to be reconciled? Two friends that are fighting, that come together. To see a marriage that is broken, restored, and reconciled. Big conversation in our country right now is on racial reconciliation. Over vacation, I was able to read a book that, oh my goodness, it was like 3/4 statistics. But statistics talking about Christians and unbelievers, blacks and whites, and what they have felt in relationship with each other, going back from Civil War to now. And one thing that's always tossed out about that is the reconciliation between whites and blacks after the nation's, country's sins in that area for so long. And that's a beautiful thing when you see that happen. Reconciliation is a beautiful thing. And listen, church, the most important reconciliation that can happen is between you and your relationship with the one who created you for himself. And you seek all these relationships with others and find your value and your worth, and good ones like marriage and family, maybe bad ones as you do through some certain things, go over certain boundaries to win the approval of others, and it all is nothing in comparison to the relationship you need to have right with the God who loved you, who gave so much for you to be reconciled back to him in the first place. We were God's enemies because of our sin. But if we've come into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, he has made us friends. More than friends, he has adopted us into his family and made us brothers and sisters of a heavenly, eternal, forever protecting, providing, leading, and guiding, never, ever leaving you, God and Father. He has reconciled such a relationship, given you identity and worth to you through the gospel in that way. Colossians 1:19 through 22. For God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ, and though him God reconciled everything to himself, he made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. This includes you who were once far away from God. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. Yet now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. As a result, he has brought you into his own presence, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. How does that help with our need for approval, our false identity in relationships? If you are in a relationship with God through Jesus, you do not have to prove yourself to God. It is the only relationship that truly, truly matters. You don't have to earn his approval. You already have it. Your value is in him, the one that matters the most. You're friends with him. You're a part of a family, forever family with him. The one relationship your identity should be wrapped up in more than anything else in this world has now been reconciled. Because you're God's friends and children, you're totally accepted by him, totally loved by him, totally blessed by him, and you don't need any other relationship. You don't. He is sufficient. And although we have other relationships, and they are important, from community and friendships, to how we treat each other in the body, to our role in marriage and as husbands and wives and mothers and fathers, to, again, friendships, to being over others in authority as bosses or under in how we treat. All those things are important, but it is not the ultimate relationship we get approval and set our identity in. It is only through our one with God that we receive through Jesus. And listen, church, when you realize this, it does truly change everything. Going back to Leah, chapter 29, verse 35, Leah had her final last son. The three before, the names and identity was wrapped up in getting that approval and love from her husband, from them, to win that. But then she has one more son. Verse 35 shows us. God's word says, and she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah, and then she ceased bearing. Listen, after years of childbearing, there's a breakthrough. When Leah gave birth to her last son, Judah, she said, this time, unlike the previous sons, this time, I will praise the Lord. There was defiance in this claim. And this name was unlike the previous children's names, trying to win the approval and love of her husband, because this time, there was no mention of people in this name. Seems that she finally had taken her heart's deepest hopes, desires, and worth off of her husband and kids, and she put them on the Lord. Going back to Tim Keller's commentary on this story, he said, Jacob and Laban had stolen Leah's life, but when she gave her heart finally to the Lord, she got her life back. And that's because Hebrew scholars all point out and confirm that between those first three children and the last, she was probably finally reconciled to the one relationship she was created for and could only truly be satisfied in. This time, she's worshiping and giving glory to God, no matter what. Whether her husband loves her, whether he would stay with her, these names signify what she was identified with, and now it's in worship of God alone. And listen, church, this happened to be the child that's lineage happens to go to the one who makes that possible for us as well. In Genesis 49, we're told that it is through this son right here, Judah, that's the true king, the Messiah, will come. God had come, and he showed someone that nobody wanted, that felt unloved, and used her to bring the one everybody needs to show true love. And when other people become an idol in our lives, when we feel like we need them to have love to be approved, when we believe the lie that that's our identity, we need to know that there's a relational longing for something way more than what this world or other people can offer, because it's pointing to a relationship with God, and we're reconciled back to that through Jesus Christ. Let's pray, church. God, I do thank you, Lord, for creating us with that relational longing. You do gift us with that, with the relationships we have in community, at church, with friendships, with discipleships, with connect groups, with marriage, with family. And at the same time, it's so broken because of sin and what Satan does to deceive us. Not only just in maybe dysfunctional situations, conflict, hostility with such relationships, but especially as we talked about, as we learned about from Rachel, from Leah and Jacob, when we start to believe our identity is wrapped up in such relationships and approval. And God, as a reminder maybe for those who does know you, loves you, and has a relationship with you, the only way we shatter such idols is we go back in the gospel, reminding ourselves our identity is in you alone, made possible through the reconciliation of Jesus Christ. As sons, daughters, brother of Jesus, friend of you, that is the only relationship that matters. God, I can't but help when I read the email over this week and preparing to go to Thailand in a few weeks about so many persecuted Chinese pastors that they have to depend on that relationship with you beyond and before all other things, with the risks that they need to take, the sacrifices that are made with their own families, the safety and security that they probably always are trying to give to you, but not knowing, finding out that more than half of them have already been in prison. God, that is only possible that they are still enduring and sharing the gospel and wanting to get trained to do more if they trust and depend on their identity with you alone. And God, just like us, when we start to believe those lies, we must shatter such idols, repent of such sin, even if it's us being deceived in that, actions that we're taking to win that approval from others, hurts that we have, didn't need to have, saving faith and trust in you again alone, that you are the only that matters. And God, if there's anybody in this room here, maybe they've grown up in church, maybe they're just kind of starting to come back, maybe it's kind of the first time, and they recognize and see that their identity in relationship with others is leaving them, not only broken, but longing for what you give us, being reconciled in a relationship back with you. Lord, that they, in their heart of hearts, as we sing this last song, will pray and say, I am that sinner. Part of that sin is that approval I seek in all others. But I need that relationship with you, and I have faith that you are my Savior. You make that possible by dying on the cross, rising from the dead. I ask you to come my heart and life right now. God, I ask, Lord, as we sing this song and worship you, Lord, that our identity, again, will be in you alone, that this will be a true reality check for many of us. We thank you for that. We thank you for the fourth son giving that chance with Leah and giving that chance with us. We pray this in your name, Jesus.